Our scripture reading this evening is Romans 4, verses 1 through 12. This evening, we'll be considering together the second part of Lord's Day 27 of the Catechism. That's question answer 74, dealing with infant baptism. We read this text as one of several passages we'll be looking at. Romans 4, verses 1 through 12. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather together around your word, we are aware of the many circumstances and backgrounds from which we gather. And so we pray that you would be present among us by your Holy Spirit, working in our hearts, helping us to grow in understanding and strengthening and encouraging our response of faith. For this time in your word to be fruitful among us, we need it to be because of your blessing and your presence. And so we seek that now. We pray that you would work among us through this, the teaching of your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 27. We're going to read all these questions and answers responsively. A helpful reminder here of what we have said about baptism when we were last in the catechism in the spring. Our focus, though, will be on question and answer 74. Lord's Day 27 of the catechism, reading responsively. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the water of rebirth and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. But more importantly, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly washed of our sins spiritually as our bodies are washed with water physically. Should infants also be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people, and they, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we return this evening to our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, I want to pause for a few moments of review, asking the question, first, what are we doing when we're studying the Catechism? We need to remind ourselves of this. It's easy to forget. And second, to remember what we have said a bit about baptism before we ask the question of infant baptism. So first, and none of this is on your outline. First, what is it we are doing together when we are studying the Catechism? Remember that the Catechism is itself teaching us God's Word. And so when we study the Catechism, it's a way of studying, learning Scripture, helping us, those who have come before us. Another way to understand the Catechism is that it is our response to God's Word. God speaks in His Word. This is our confession of faith in response to what God has said. Both of those ways of explaining it, both affirm that the Catechism has authority. It comes from the church before us in a way we can learn from, that can aid us in our reading of Scripture, but also makes very clear that the Catechism is always under Scripture. We want to maintain both of these truths. It has real authority for us, but always in a way that is subservient to God's Word. Another reason we have to ask, what are we doing when we study the Catechism, is that we have a very complicated combination of people here when we gather in the evening. Some of us have heard the Catechism preached for decades. Others of us have never read the Heidelberg Catechism before. And then in the midst of all of that, we have children and young people who have heard some of it before, but are in various degrees of maturing and growing up and hearing things in a fresh way. And somehow, this one catechism lesson is intended to be for all of us. We need to all gather here with the confidence that on the one hand, our catechism, insofar as it is faithful to Scripture, is saying truths that are in many ways basic and clear in such a way that those of us who are brand new to it are able to grasp them. But at the very same time, truths that are infinitely deep and glorious. So that though there is an ease of sort of initially grasping what is being confessed, we do so aware that we get to spend our entire lives, indeed to spend eternity in God's presence, growing in our knowledge of and love for these things. Moreover, I want to remind us that what we are doing here with the Catechism is not simply learning information. The church centuries ago establishing this pattern in the Reformed tradition of gathering together a second time on the Lord's Day to learn the Catechism was not simply a matter of making sure you would have facts in your mind, but is born of the conviction that there are truths we confess that though we know them, it is very easy to neglect them. That though we know them, it's very easy to forget to live in a way that reflects them. That though they are in our minds somewhere, we often forget to love them, to care about them, to want to defend these truths. And so there's going to be moments this evening where some of us are going to be hearing things that you've heard a million times. We need to lean into that and say part of the wisdom of what we are doing is acknowledging that we need often to be reminded of things that in some sense we already know. All of that we're seeking to combine this evening, to learn the catechism in a way that works for those of us who are new to it, in a way that will challenge all of us to grow, and in a way that reminds us of things that we need to remember to love and care about. Next point of introduction, still not on your outline, is to remember where we've been when it comes to baptism. Very helpfully, we just read question and answer 73, where the question was, if we're being very clear that the water of baptism does not itself wash away sins, that is what Christ does by his blood and his spirit, then why does the Bible talk as though it washes away sins? And the answer of the catechism is that God's word is saying that baptism both shows us what salvation is like. To begin with, he wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ take away our sins just as water removes dirt from the body. It's a sign showing what God does in salvation. But here's the part that needs to challenge us, especially as we come to infant baptism. The catechism says, but more importantly, he wants to assure us. Remember, we spent a lot of energy at the end of last spring in this section of the catechism pointing out how that is a truth we often neglect. that God gives baptism, he gives the sacraments in order that they would function by way of assuring us, comforting us of God's promises. Well, that high view of baptism as being something God uses to assure us then makes the question of infant baptism all the more pointed. If we are saying these very strong things about what baptism says to those who are baptized, then what does it mean that we baptize the children of believers? Finally, then, we come to our question and answer for this evening, question answer 74. So you want to have that in the back of your mind now. All of the strong things we have said from the catechism, from God's word, about how baptism speaks to us, and then we're asking, well, then, should infants be baptized? The answer, and I love how the first part of the answer is just one word, yes, period. Right? Well, we'll get some more explanation, but the catechism's answer is simply yes. Now, we're going to look at the words of the catechism, and I'm going to do so sort of parsing this out into three ways of looking at or hearing what the catechism is saying. The catechism is telling us that infant baptism is rooted deeply in Scripture, number one on your outline, that it is theologically rich, that it has implications then for how we view covenant children, theology, number two on your outline, and that then it ought to shape how we live together in the covenant community, number three on your outline. I want to look at it in these three steps. And one of the reasons I had to give you such a long introduction is with this doctrine in particular, I feel the burden of wanting to say this in a way that will be a fresh, from scratch explanation for many of us, but also in a way that will challenge those of us who have believed these things for a very long time to be growing in this. Both of those goals we have in mind together this evening. First, Scripture. The practice of infant baptism is grounded in the continuity of God's ways in the Old Testament and the New. The answer that our catechism gives several sentences describing why we baptize, and then it establishes in the very last sentence that what we are doing, this, was done in the Old Testament by circumcision, which was replaced in the New Testament by baptism. The basic argument is depending on this continuity. Now, what I want to do here is I'm going to take you through these verses just showing how this argument is built for why we do this for the sake of understanding infant baptism. But I also want us to be enjoying in this portrayal of how the Scriptures weave together of the unity of God's ways. That it is essential to understand infant baptism. It's essential to understand the unity, the togetherness of the Old and New Testaments. And many times when we find ourselves talking about or thinking about or wrestling with this topic, that is actually almost what becomes the bigger issue. And as Reformed churches in the Reformed tradition, it is one of the greatest treasures we have to offer the broader Christian church, is that we have historically maintained an emphasis on Old and New Testament going together. I am persuaded it's one of the most exciting reasons to be Reformed, and it's one of the things you should be most eager to share with others, to see other Christians benefit from. Old and new go together. Well, let's look at this for the question of baptism in particular. Remember what our catechism is saying. This is what was done in the old, now it's done in the new by baptism. When God gave his covenant with Abraham in Genesis, first in chapter 12, then chapter 15, and then chapter 17, when he gives the sign of circumcision, the reason he gives for it, or the meaning he gives for it, is that he is promising to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. To you and to your offspring after you. Now, this is very risky. I tend to not put blanks in Bible verses. So even when it's just my own line I'm giving you on the outline, I'm always afraid you're going to put, you know, like mishear a word and then have wrong theology and go back and see it later. That's why often it's not the most important word that I give you in the blank. Well, that's even scarier for the Bible. I don't want you to get a verse wrong here. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. The point simply being that from the very beginning, the covenant of grace included the children, the household of Abraham, his offspring, with him. First thing we have to see. Now, the response sometimes will be, well, that is because in the Old Testament, it was just about Abraham's biological family, it was just about Jewishness, and that in the New Testament, that changes. Well, this is why we need to remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, verse 11, about what the sign of circumcision was saying. In Romans 4, verse 11, Paul says that God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision as, and now your quote here on your outline, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Okay, so the argument sometimes is that, well, in the Old Testament it was just biological, in the New it's about faith. But the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 clearly says that whatever it was that Abraham was, that sign he was receiving, it was sealing something, righteousness, that he had by faith. He needed to have faith to receive that righteousness, and circumcision was sealing that righteousness. And then he says, it is also for his children, for his offspring. So the Baptists claim that, well, today baptism requires faith. One of our first responses should be, that's right, baptism does require faith. And when someone converts and has faith, the sign goes to them and to their children. Circumcision required faith. Abraham received this because he had faith, and the promises that flowed from that faith went to him and to his children. Old Testament and New are the same. If you were outside the covenant people in the Old and you were going to join the covenant people, you had to first profess faith before you would receive the sign of the covenant, and then you and your household would receive the sign. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 17. The quote here is from verse... Well, should have noted that for you. 50-50 chance of getting it right. I'm not going to do that. Colossians 2, verse 11. Okay, so here's why we need both verses. First, we need verse 11, which is not where your blanks are coming from. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul is addressing those who are saying that Gentile Christians need to receive circumcision. They need to become fully Jewish before they can really be Christians. And Paul says, no, you don't need that. You have everything that circumcision was about. You have everything it pointed to if you have Christ. And the reason he gives, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. He says, you don't need you don't need circumcision because everything it was promising you have because you have been baptized. This is the argument here. Paul is saying that your baptism means you have all of that stuff. Baptism taking the place of circumcision. The reason for that being what he says in verse 17, which is now what you have on your outline. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In this context, he's talking about Israel's festival calendar and the Sabbath day and these sorts of things, questions of food and drink. And he's saying that these were shadows of what you now have in Christ. That's emphasizing a difference. We no longer do those things that way because Christ is here. But notice it's also emphasizing continuity. The substance is Christ. It's the substance that was there all along. That difference is a difference that emphasizes sameness. If those were a shadow of Christ, remember we talked about this in Leviticus, it meant in some way that Christ was there present as the one who was casting that shadow of the substance that he would bring. The point here in Colossians 2, baptism taking the place of circumcision. Acts 2, verse 39, therefore, when the apostles are preaching at Pentecost, they say this, for the promise is for you and for your children. The covenant then expands. He says, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself, meaning now the gospel is going to the nations. But notice the trajectory is expansion, not an undoing who is included. Well, now children aren't included, and instead it's going to the nations, but rather the nations are being included in that covenant pattern. And the real key is that when the apostle says this, the promise is for you and for your children, he is echoing the language of God speaking to Abraham, to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. Again, the point being that continuity of God's ways, Old Testament and New. So then we see in the book of Acts, when we have conversions happen in multiple places, they are baptized with their household. Acts chapter 16, verse 15, and her household as well. Now, the household baptisms become controversial because then folks want to say, well, we don't know there were infants in the household. And that's correct. We don't know. There might not have been. But the point is, the language of household is that Old Testament language. That way of speaking of what is happening, that the household is being baptized, is the way God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 12, 15, 17, throughout the Old Testament. That is how God spoke. And so the point is not, were there children or infants there? The point is that that Old Testament way of speaking continues into the New, because God is including in the covenant children with their parents. We then find in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. The Apostle Paul sends this letter with the expectation the letter would be read publicly in the assembly of the church. And we find that all along, the Apostle has been assuming that children were listening to what he was saying. And he says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. What does this mean? Well, he's referring to the children as being in the Lord, as belonging to the Lord. And he says so simply, indiscriminately, addressing the covenant assembly, that this is how children are addressed. My point here for our argument for baptism is not the reference to obedience, but that their obedience is in the Lord obedience. It's that of belonging to the Lord, which is precisely what baptism promises. What our catechism is arguing is that picture together of the continuity of God's ways means that we include children in the sign of baptism as being received as, included as, incorporated into, being part of the Church of Jesus Christ, the covenant people of God. What that means theologically then, number two on your outline, that everything we confess about baptism applies to the children of believers as well as and no less than adults. Well, these are the phrases I want to emphasize. Those quotes there are quotes from the catechism, right? You have infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people. They, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. Now, this is where I'm convinced that many of us who affirm this doctrine nevertheless need to be challenged to truly embrace what it is we are confessing theologically with those words as well as and no less than. What specifically are the things we say about baptism that apply to our children? Letter A, they are included in the covenant people of God. Right? That's the clear statement. Infants as well as adults are included in God's covenant and people as well as, no less than. The second full sentence there. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, they too should be incorporated into the Christian church. Now, it's interesting. There's a bit of a tension here. So our catechism says baptism is the sign by which they are incorporated into the church. But you might notice in our vows, in our form, vow number one, do you acknowledge that our children who are conceived and born in sin and are subject to the misery that sin brings, even the condemnation of God, are sanctified in Christ and so, as members of his church, ought to be baptized? Baptism is the outward receiving, the outward signifying and sealing of what, in a very important sense, is already the case. Our form says our children are baptized because they are already part of the church by birth into a Christian home. The catechism saying baptism is their incorporation into the church. Now, we can sort out how that tension holds together between those two phrases, but here's what they both mean. Once baptized, our children are part of the church. They are members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the language of the catechism is as well as adults. Well, what does that mean? Letter B. They are recipients of God's promises. They, no less than adults, are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. This is why the mode of preaching in a Reformed church does not distinguish between those who are truly converted and those who are not, but simply addresses the entire covenant assembly as receiving God's promises and as being called to receive those promises by faith, to respond to those promises by faith. Letter C, they are called to a response of faith. In fact, the catechism says that's one of the things promised. Therefore, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, right before that, they are promised deliverance from sin through Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit who works faith. We hold these together, that all of us as the baptized covenant people of God are recipients of God's promises, and all of us as the baptized covenant people of God are called to respond to those promises by faith. And in fact, the scriptures are full of warnings, warnings of judgment for those who precisely as part of the covenant people do not respond in faith. In fact, the vast majority of the warnings of judgment in Scripture are directed toward the covenant people, not to those on the outside. The warning to respond to what God has promised with faith. Well, those three theological points, included in the covenant people, recipients of God's promises, called to respond to faith, then flow into, lead to, a sense of urgency about how we live together as the church. That baptism must never be something that just happens, well, as our form for baptism says, simply out of superstition or mere custom. Baptism has implications for all of life, for those who are baptized and for those who are living together as those who are baptized in the life of the church. And one of the things we desperately need to grow in Reformed churches, is in our embrace of that way of living together as the church. The phrase is often said that, in debates between Reformed and Baptists, where the Reformed will say, well, what you're doing is basically just, when Baptists do infant dedication, they'll say, well, what you're doing is just like a dry baptism. You're doing a baptism, but without water. I say, well, that's actually not true. Baptism is not dedication. In fact, one of the problems in Reformed churches is often what we are doing is a wet dedication. We're using water, but we think of it as being a kind of something we are doing, dedicating the child to the Lord, when in fact it is the Lord claiming our child and claiming the children in a way that then ought to transform how we live with them and speak of them and view them. Too often we do the baptism, but then we proceed to live and speak like Baptists. Far too often in Reformed churches we do this. And so we need to be continually challenged by this doctrine to affect how we live. Number three on your outline. The practice of infant baptism calls us to an entire way of life with and for the children God places among us. An entire way of life with and for the children God places among us. And there's three aspects of this way of life: in the home, letter A, in the church, letter B, and then for each of us as individuals, letter C. First, letter A. Parents are called to nurture their children's faith, to view and treat and speak to them as part of God's covenant people. Again, the language of Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, speaking of children as being in the Lord. Verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And in the midst of that, the apostle speaks to children as being recipients of the promises. Verse 2, honor your father and mother, this is the first commandment with a promise. The key word here is nurture. What the doctrine of infant baptism must translate into in the home is the life of nurture, nurturing the faith of children. And you see, this idea of nurturing has to be in opposition to many different errors, all right? There is the error of viewing our children as primarily unconverted and needing to one day get converted or get saved. That is not nurture. Nurture is nurturing faith that is there. Immature faith, weak faith, but seeking that faith to grow. You say, well, do we not want conversion? We want conversion, the way our catechism speaks of it in Lord's Day 33, as being an all-of-life process. We are, through all of life, dying to the old self. We are in all of life seeking the coming, the life of the new self, and living more and more by faith in Christ and His promises. And so our tone to our children, ought to be one of comforting and assuring them in their status as part of God's covenant people and seeking to encourage and strengthen the faith that God gives to them. But notice, this is also not presuming faith. So it's not doubting their faith, as many want to do and say, well, I don't know, I'm not sure, we got to see if they get converted one day. But neither is it presuming. Nurture is an active sort of thing. Cultivating faith, encouraging faith. It involves things like prizing, worship on the Lord's Day, catechizing and reading scripture and speaking of spiritual matters in the home. It involves Deuteronomy 6, while you walk along the way in all of life, speaking of the things of the covenant and of Christ. Nurturing faith. That idea of nurture is the idea we've got to capture. Too often we veer between either presuming and not really doing anything, or then switching over to a sort of conversionism that looks for a single individual experience. What we need is quiet, ordinary, all of life, gospel-driven nurturing of real and living faith, the faith of our children. Letter B. The church is called to integrate the children in her midst into the life of the covenant community. The church is called to integrate the children in her midst into the life of the covenant community. The big idea here coming from our catechism is this language that our children, by baptism, the sign of the covenant, should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This is not just an abstract theological idea. It leads to a whole way of life as the church that our children are included, incorporated into who we are and what we are doing. And I am convinced that we need to hear this over against an approach to church life that is always wanting to partition children, young people off in their own thing, their own program, their own something off on their own, rather than a way of life that is incorporating and including them in the life of the church. Notice the passage I give you there, Leviticus 23. This is simply the festival calendar that God gave Israel. In other words, what is youth ministry as God designed it? It's the festival calendar. It's the church gathering in fellowship and her children being included in that. The primary experience of our children and young people, insofar as we're seeking to be distinctly reformed, ought to be that of inclusion in what the church as a whole is doing. So if someone says, do you have youth service projects? We say we have deacon work days for the whole church, and our children are included in that. Say, does your church have youth fellowship events? You say, we have a Pentecost festival, and our children are included in that. I've often run this thought experiment. I think I've done it with you. Well, I know I have many, many times. I have been asked many times, what does your church have for your young people? Right? And I love to run this thought experiment where I tell the person who asks that, well, once a month, our young people all have dinner together after church. And they would say, wow, that's awesome. That's an amazing youth program that you have that. Your young people all have dinner together. And then if I said, and the whole rest of the church is there as well, now what are they going to say? Well, somehow that's not youth ministry anymore. That's something else. What have we made the mistake of doing? Including our young people in the life of the church. You see, that inclusion is the context in which faith is nurtured. That sense of identifying with, belonging to the broader covenant people. Why does it somehow suddenly not count? Because people are there who aren't their age. Indeed, the picture in Scripture is that we need that diversity of generations together in our life together, in our fellowship together. Our children need to grow up thinking, experiencing, that everything they do as the church is because they are the church. Not because they've been given their category of something, but because they have been included in what the broader covenant people are doing. The language of our catechism, they should be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. Letter C. The grace of infant baptism reminds all of us of the gracious character of our inclusion in the covenant community. The point here is simply that the doctrine of infant baptism teaches us what all of our baptisms mean, whether we were baptized as adults or infants or not. I've used the phrase before, it's from another minister, I don't remember who, but the phrase, every baptism is an infant baptism. Meaning, what does infant baptism emphasize? The priority of God's promises and the call to respond. We all ought to relate, even if we have been baptized as adults, to God's promises as being prior to our faith, and the baptism signifying and sealing those promises, assuring us and strengthening us. And it is precisely infant baptism that reminds us of that. Moreover, think of all that we have been saying about the inclusion of children in the covenant community as being an expression of what baptism says. Think of what that says then about all of our experience of being included in the covenant community. That our life together of fellowship, our life together of service, just is a reminder and experience of our status as belonging to covenant, to God's covenant people. This is why one of the things I love about our church is when everyone's arriving Sunday morning, there's so much noise out there. The buzz of people excited to see each other and be connecting together. One of the reasons that what we are experiencing is that reminder of who we are as the covenant people of God, precisely in that coming together. That our togetherness, our inclusion in the covenant community, is itself an experience of that which is forever, eternal in the fellowship we have in Christ. Letter D on your outline. Simply being together is an experience of assurance, of fellowship with Christ, of the new creation, and of eternity. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us this life together as your covenant people, and that you would make it fruitful for generations to come. We thank you for the promises of your covenant, and we pray that you would nurture faith in our children, nurture faith in all of our hearts, that we might receive by faith what you've promised and persevere all of our days in that life of following you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.